Well, last time we studied chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, and Paul explained how the Holy Spirit, number 1, gives life in verses 1 to 6, how the Holy Spirit has greater glory, number 2, in verses 7 through 11, and finally and thirdly, how the Holy Spirit has lifted the veil in verses 12 to 18. And Paul began by asking two rhetorical questions whose answers, of course, are a resounding no. He's talking about needing letters of recommendation because his own competency as a minister was under relentless attack by the false apostles and false teachers who had come to Corinth. All the way through 2 Corinthians, we'll see Paul time and time again defend his ministry, defend his apostolic authority, and his teaching to this wayward church. And so the false teachers sought to discredit Paul so they could usurp his place as the authoritative leader and then teach their own apostasies. And so in this passage, Paul isn't boasting in his own human effort, because that's obvious from verses 5 and 6 when he talks about his own inadequacy to do God's work apart from him. And so even though Paul had a brilliant and highly trained mind, and we know that from Acts 26, verse 24, he didn't rely on it. He didn't rely on his oratorical skills to persuade other people. And his oratory would have been considerable. He would have been a master teacher and preacher. You know, and Paul didn't rely on his natural abilities to carry out his ministry. And I find that remarkable because fallen, sinful human beings and human nature that we are dictates otherwise. So finally, Paul says he is more than adequate in his ministry because of God's power on his life, which was a miraculous work of grace, and that he is a servant of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, because the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And so it begs the question for all of us, what transformation have you seen in your life since coming to Christ? Those of us that are believers, each of our salvation stories should have a before Christ component and an after Christ component. We may not remember the very date of our salvation. Some do, and I think that's wonderful, but not all of us do. But we should certainly remember a time when we didn't care about sin, we were just happy to live in sin, and now that Christ has entered our hearts, things have changed. And so what is your story? What's your story? So not only does the Spirit give life, he has greater glory in verses 7 through 11. And so Paul is referring to that incident in Exodus 34 when Moses goes up to Mount Sinai to speak with the Lord and receive that second set of stone tablets with the Ten Commandments on them. And when he returned down the mountain, his face shone from being in the presence of God. And so Paul's point is that the law's glory was evident to all who saw Moses' face after he came down from the mountain. But the old covenant had a fading glory because it was going to be fulfilled by Jesus and the new covenant. It wasn't permanent, whereas the new covenant has been fulfilled by Christ. In verses 12 to 18, Paul talks about the fact that the Holy Spirit has lifted the veil. And in this passage, we saw that the new covenant brings hope. It's clear, it's Christ-centered, it's energized by the Spirit, and it's transforming. The old covenant, with its endless sacrifices, provided no hope for the forgiveness of sins. And the new covenant brought hope through Christ for the forgiveness of sins and complete redemption. You know, and I said last time, you know, hope isn't some kind of wishful thinking. Well, I hope it'll be warmer, or I hope the sun will shine tomorrow. Hope in the biblical sense is the confident belief that God will fulfill all the promises of his new covenant. The new covenant is clear. Moses had to veil himself from the frightened Israelites because of the blazing glory that shone from his face. But now you and I can come before God because Jesus is our mediator, and the glory will not fade. We can see God's glory in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we do that by studying God's word and meditating and obeying what it says. And sadly, Paul says, for many in Corinth and in many of our nation's churches, I have to say, the veil remains. The veil of pride and ignorance continues to obscure hearts today. So the new covenant is Christ-centered. Paul tells us that at the end of verse 14 in chapter 3, because it is removed in Christ. The veil is removed in Christ. It is only when a person turns to the Lord that the veil is taken away, and the blessings of the new covenant come only by God's grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the new covenant is energized by the Holy Spirit. And Paul tells us that in verse 17. And we looked at the various manifestations of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament last time, so I won't take time to go over that again. Well, in verse 18, Paul gives a twofold description of what is it like. What is it like to look into the face of Jesus Christ? What is it like? Well, first, it's clarifying, first of all, and it is transforming. You know, unlike the old covenant believers, every new covenant believer can look into the face of Christ with an unveiled face. Because of Christ, we can see what God is truly like. Christ manifested the mercy and the wisdom, the power, and the sovereign authority of God. And when we look into his eyes through the pages of Scripture, we too can see that glory. And seeing with an unveiled face is also transforming. Paul says we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. So as the Holy Spirit continues his work in us, transforming us more and more to the image of Christ, we're being transformed from glory to glory until one day the work is going to be completed in us. Just as Paul told the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 6, he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And so the goal is accomplished in our lives as we gaze into the face of Jesus revealed in Scripture. So now we come to chapter 4, and we'll start a two-part lesson on Paul defending his ministry. You can see that from your outline where Paul is going to be defending his ministry. First of all, in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 4, it's an inner treasure. It's an inner treasure. And then in verses 11 through 18, as an eternal fruit. So as an inner treasure and as an eternal fruit. And so Paul continues his thoughts of chapter 3 by saying, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of the Lord, in the sight of God, rather. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And so from this passage, we can glean from Paul some of the accusations that were hurled at him. He starts out by saying that he has from God, that what he has from God is this mystery. His critics have, by implication, that ministry, not this ministry, but that ministry, which is a continuation of Moses, which comes in condemnation and death. A covenant now faded by the infinitely greater glory of the new covenant. And so this ministry, as Paul says, is one of righteousness, reconciliation, and eternal life. You know, we can pick out probably five accusations that Paul is answering. He says, we do not lose heart, suggesting that his opponents proclaim that he had become demoralized. That's why he wasn't coming to see them. The evidence, so the argument might have gone, was in the fact that he'd left Corinth for Ephesus, and now he was leaving Ephesus too. A second accusation can be seen when Paul says, but we have renounced the hidden things because of shame. And so here it can be inferred that Paul's enemies were saying that Paul was guilty of shameful things and was covering them up under some kind of cover-up. And Paul then says, not walking in craftiness, or some translations might have deception, the charge being Paul was a deceiver. You know, maybe he didn't accept support from the Corinthians in order to place a guilt trip later on them. And so also adulterating the word of God suggests that Paul's detractors accused him of adding to or deleting from the message about Christ. And then finally, it seems like they accused him of obscuring the gospel. After all, the law-abiding Jews couldn't make sense of Paul's messianic message. He says, even if our gospel is veiled, it was because of the veiled and ignorant minds which hindered that message. You know, all believers should love the truth. Love the truth. Well, of course, we have to know what's true in order to love what is true. In fact, loving the truth is a hallmark of being saved. Because before salvation, we didn't know the truth, let alone love the truth. To those who criticized his preaching as irrelevant, offensive, and ineffective, Paul says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Ouch. That's an indictment. In addition to their own love of sin, unbelievers reject the gospel because, as Paul says, the God of this world has blinded them, blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel. If that doesn't describe our current cultural climate, I don't know what does. Listen to what pastor teacher John MacArthur says about this passage. He says, quote, "Except in rare cases, Satan and his demons do not directly indwell individuals. They don't need to. Satan has created a system that panders to the depravity of unbelievers and drives them deeper into darkness. In addition to being dead in their trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1, veiled from the truth, 2 Corinthians 3:15, haters of light and lovers of darkness, John 3:19 and 20, unbelievers walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, living in the lusts of the flesh and of the mind, and are by nature children of wrath, Ephesians 2:2-3. All the evil of the human heart, crime, hatred, bitterness, anger, injustice, immorality, and conflict between nations and individuals is pandered to by Satan's agenda. The world system he has created inflames the evil desires of fallen people, causing them to be willfully blind and love their darkness," end quote. And I think that aptly describes the whole point. Well, Paul continues on in verses 5 to 6, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as you bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." And so here Paul is distinguishing this ministry by the fact that his ministry proclaims Christ, and he is their bondslave for the sake of, or proclamation of, Christ. He goes on to say that redemption is as much a sovereign work of God as creation. And so God proclaimed or said, "Let there be light, be light." And you know what? That's all it took. The word of God, and it was so. Over and over and over again in Genesis, we read the account, and God said, "Let there be something," and it was so. That's all it took. God just spoke. And so Paul draws a correlation by saying that the same God who said, "Let there be light," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Looking to Christ begins the Christian life. That's justification. That's justification. Looking to Christ is the basis for living a Christian life. That's sanctification. And then looking to Christ will be the believer's occupation throughout eternity, and that is glorification. Well, in verses 7 to 10, Paul says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body." So the glorious treasure of the gospel, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, took my rightful place on a cross, bearing all of my sins, past, present, future, so that I could live and worship him forever. This glorious, priceless treasure is in the earthen vessel that represents me. This earthly tent, this shell, the indwelt Holy Spirit in my heart and yours, if you claim Christ, is entrusted within us. And so, like all of us, Paul's imperfection stood out in stark relief against the shining glory of the gospel. He was just another in a long line of clay pots that God has successfully used. You know, God chooses humble people to proclaim the gospel message so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of him. It is in our limitations that allow us to experience the greatest demonstration of God's power. In verses 8 and 9, Paul pictures himself as a soldier in the most distressful of circumstances, yet never delivered, but ever delivered by divine grace. G. Coleman Luck puts it this way. With a few strokes of the pen, he describes the successful states of a battle. The warrior is surrounded, hard-pressed, driven from the field, struck by the enemy's sword, given over to death, yet marvelously rescued by an unseen friend. Well, Paul gives four contrasts, followed by four but not statements. But not. You see that phrase, but not, repeated over and over in these few verses. So you might want to underline that. First, he says he was afflicted in every way, but not crushed. And so, you know what? Paul was under constant physical and spiritual pressure. He wrote about it in chapter 1, verses 8 to 9. We were burdened excessively, he wrote, beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. But despite that pressure, Paul was not crushed. He would not be overtaken by his problems. The pressure he faced could not keep his ministry bottled up. Well, next, Paul says he was perplexed, but not despairing. He was at his wit's end with these people, but there was still a way out. He was on the brink of defeat, but not defeated. He just would not give in. Then Paul was persecuted, but not forsaken. You know, Paul's many enemies stalked him day in and day out. But despite that, Paul wasn't forsaken, deserted, or abandoned. God never left him to face an impossible situation on his own. And finally, Paul was struck down, but not destroyed. You know, Paul may have been knocked down, but he wasn't knocked out. He triumphed over his adversaries, not by escaping them, but by enduring them successfully. And the truth that Paul was continually carrying about in his body, the dying of Jesus, was a very powerful rebuttal to the allegations of the false teachers. You know, we can infer that they argued that Paul suffered because God was chastening him for his secret life of sin. And we've all heard that, right? Well, some sin must be in your life, or some hardship must be in your life because of sin. And that may be. But to just automatically assume that's the case 100% of the time is maybe not realistic. Actually, you know what? Paul suffered at the hands of evil men because of his identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. Suffering for the cause of Christ should not ever be a surprise to us, but because Jesus told us this would happen. And he told us in Matthew's and Mark and John's Gospels, rather, Matthew's and John's Gospels. So as we conclude this section, we need to ask ourselves about this ministry that Paul had. Do you have the same inner treasure that Paul proclaimed? How would others know? Are you looking at your difficulties and seeing them, or the but not crushed, but not despairing, but not forsaken, and but not destroyed? Do you have that attitude? Well, now we come to the second part of this chapter and Paul's defense of his ministry as an eternal fruit in verses 11 through 18. He says in verse 11 that believers are constantly being delivered over to death because they proclaim Christ. And you know what? The same is true today. Many brothers and sisters in Christ have been persecuted and died because of their faith in our current age. The reality is Paul's statement in verse 12. So death works in us, but life in you. So Paul literally looked death in the face so that he could bring the message of eternal life to the Corinthians. And the reason he gives for relentlessly proclaiming the gospel is in verse 13 when he quotes the psalmist, "I believed, therefore I spoke." In other words, with the gospel message and believing, Paul couldn't withhold it. He had to speak. I think that's very true of every pastor that truthfully and fully proclaims the Bible, no matter how hard the message, no matter how politically incorrect or socially unacceptable, he must proclaim the full truth of the Bible. And so Paul says that he does this even in the face of death because he knows this is not all that there is. In verses 14 and 15, Paul states, "Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sake, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God." You know, he of all people understood suffering. You know, death held no terror for him, for he He knew that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us, he says in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Therefore, we do not lose heart, Paul says in verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 4. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. You know, I think it's safe to say that that Paul was the proverbial poster child for enduring and persevering through suffering. Those who are able to cope successfully with life's difficulties are those who learn how to endure. From Paul's conversion on, he was the target of opposition and persecution. Acts chapter 9 describes his dramatic conversion on the road to Damascus. After that, he began to immediately teach in the synagogue that Jesus was the Son of God. And that's Acts chapter 9, verse 22. And so as a result, the Jews plotted together to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and his disciples took him away at night and lowered him in a large basket from an opening in the wall. And that's Acts chapter 9, verses 23 to 25. A little bit later on, in Pisidian Antioch, the Jewish leadership there were jealous. They incited devout women of prominence and leading men of the city against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of the city. That's Acts 13:50. In Iconium, the disbelieving Jews stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against believers there. And as a result, the people were divided, and an effort was made to mistreat and stone Paul and Barnabas. So they fled to the surrounding cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe. That's Acts 14, verses 1 to 6. So in Lystra, then, Jews came out and dragged Paul out of the city after they had stoned him and left him for dead. What did Paul do? This is astonishing. He got up and entered the city. Again, Acts 14, verses 19 to 20. In Philippi, he was beaten and imprisoned. That's Acts 16, 16 to 24. In Thessalonica, the local Jews were infuriated, and the ensuing riot forced Paul to leave for Berea. That's Acts 17, verses 5 through 10. The Jews followed him to Berea, agitating and stirring up the crowds there as well. That's Acts 17, verse 13. Then in Corinth, Paul again began preaching to the Jews. They resisted and blasphemed. And it was at that point that Paul took his ministry to the Gentiles. We could see that in Acts 18, verses 5 to 6. Then later on, Jews hauled Paul before the Roman proconsul Gallio, who dismissed the charges against Paul. That's Acts 18, verses 12 to 16. Then in Ephesus, Paul's teaching brought opposition from a local craftsman who made statues in the form of the goddess Artemis. Remember that? Paul's preaching caused his profits to diminish, the silversmith, as people turned from idolatry to Christ. And so the followers of Artemis invoked a riot, Acts 19, verse 23 and following. We're not done yet. On his way back to Palestine, Paul was forced to change his plan because the Jews hatched a plot to take his life. That's Acts 20, verse 3. But despite the relentlessness of these and many other hardships, Paul endured triumphantly and declared at the end of his life, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith." He endured to the end of the race. He never went AWOL in the midst of battle. He remained faithful to his dying breath. So did the Lord, who caused Paul to write, "Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness, peril or sword? Just as it is written, 'For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered.' But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And that's from Romans chapter 8, verses 35 to 39. Well, in these closing verses of 2 Corinthians 4, Paul tells us three ways not to lose heart. Three ways not to lose heart. First of all, value spiritual strength over physical strength. Value spiritual strength over physical strength. He says, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. He valued spiritual strength over physical strength. Number two, value the future over the present. Value the future over the present. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. And third, value the eternal over the temporal. Value the eternal over the temporal. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. You know what? Such a focus doesn't come automatically. We don't just jump out of bed every morning and, you know, have this great outlook. It comes, Paul said, while we look. While we look. Endurance comes as long as we look in the right direction. And so can I ask you, how's your vision? Where's your focus? Certainly, our difficulties and trials are not fun. I'm not minimizing them. I'm not sweeping them under the rug and paste a fake smile on our face. I'm not suggesting that. Say everything's just peachy. We don't ignore them, but neither can we dwell on them to the extent that they allow us to lose sight of why we're here. And so can I ask you, what will you do this week to regain your sight, to rejoice even in your trials, and to proclaim with endurance the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ? Father, thank you for this lesson from Paul. Thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you for speaking to us through your pages of your word, the Bible. Open our hearts, Holy Spirit. Open our minds to receive the truth that you would have for us, and implant it deeply in our minds and hearts so that we can glorify you always. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.